have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me tonight to 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I heard about a dog, and his owners decided that the dog would look better without a tail. So they decided to cut his tail off. Well, after they cut it off, they had no idea what to do with the thing, so they decided they'd bury it in the backyard. So they bury it in the backyard, they leave the dog out there, and much to their horror, in just a little while, they started hearing a scratching on the back door. They go to the back door, and wouldn't you know it, that dog had dug up his tail, and he had it in his mouth. So they took the tail out of his mouth, they went back to the backyard, they buried it deeper. They thought, he'll never get it this time. A few hours later, there's the dog scratching on the back door again, and he's got that tail in his mouth. And they were exasperated. They didn't know what to do. So now for the third time, they take that tail and they put it in the backyard. They bury it deep. They put all kinds of rocks and bricks over the place where they had buried it. And you know what happened? It took the dog a little longer, but a few hours later, here he's scratching and he has that tail in his mouth. I guess you could say about that dog, he was faithful to the end. Now, that phrase, faithful to the end, would certainly describe the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5, Paul is under attack from false teachers. They're questioning his motives. So he writes really the whole letter of 2 Corinthians to defend himself and to let the church of Corinth know what his real motives are. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, by now a familiar verse. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We know that Paul also uses that same phrase in verse 16. He says, for which cause we faint not. And what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 is he is explaining the motives of his ministry, and he's telling the church in Corinth how he is going to finish his course without fainting, in spite of the opposition he's faced. We started this study several weeks ago. I didn't know how long it would take us. We looked in the first week about five factors that could lead to fainting. One of the things I love about this section of Scripture is Paul is very transparent. He tells us about some of the things that he went through. It hasn't all been roses. It hasn't all been cake and ice cream. Paul has really gone through some tough stuff as he served the Lord. And he said, any one of those things could have led me to fainting if I would have let them. But then we moved on. We looked not only at factors that led to fainting. We've looked at six convictions that the Apostle Paul had that kept him from fainting. And I've told you before, we are not to live the Christian life by circumstance. We're not to live it by emotion. We're to live it by conviction. And when things got hard, when the storm started raging in the Apostle Paul, he would take these convictions and he would drop them over the side of the boat of his life, and they would hold him steady until the storm passed. These convictions enabled Paul to finish without fainting. And I believe they'll do the same for us. We've studied four of them in depth, and I'll just list them for you tonight. In chapter 4, verse 1, he said, my first conviction was that ministry is a mercy. This isn't something I have to do for the Lord. This is something I get to do. God's been good to me to allow me to serve him. And you may not be in what's called, quote unquote, full-time Christian service, but every Christian ought to have a ministry, amen. And each of us, if we have a ministry, we have it because of the grace and mercy of God. Ministry is a mercy. Then in verses 3 through 7, he says, results are not my responsibility. A spiritual work requires spiritual power. God has to do the thing. I'll preach, I'll be faithful, but at the end of the day, I'm a clay vessel. The real treasure is the light of the gospel, and I've got to trust God to do a work, and I'll do my best. I'll have character and effort, but results are up to God. His third conviction in verses 8 through 15 was that suffering brings glory to God. That's a wonderful passage. It bears preaching a whole series on itself. And Paul says, my suffering was good for you. You wouldn't have gotten the gospel if I hadn't been willing to suffer. But what I found was that suffering was also good for me. It worked for me a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Suffering brings glory to God. Then we studied last time, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Paul had that conviction. He knew heaven was coming, and he looked for that day when he would stand before the Lord and give an account. And no matter what we go through in the here and now, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. You need to remember that. Tie your soul to it. We're going to heaven. Well, here's the fifth one tonight, and we'll study the last two convictions this evening. Here's the fifth conviction that Paul kept Paul from fainting. He says in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 5, I have the unconditional love and acceptance of Jesus Christ. Boy, you need to believe that. Look at verse 12 of chapter 5. Paul says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Paul was willing to suffer without fainting because he had the conviction that he was unconditionally loved and accepted by Jesus Christ. And when you believe that, when it's a conviction in your life, it allows you to face criticism without flinching. The criticism that Paul faced in his ministry was unrelenting and it was undeserved, but it never stopped him because he believed he had the approval of the only one that really mattered. Now, look again at verse 12. Paul says, for we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. What's going on here? Well, what Paul is saying, basically, he is telling the church at Corinth, I'm not going to defend myself against my critics, but you ought to be defending me. He says, I want you to give an answer to those who glory in appearance and not in heart. What's happening here? Well, here we have another instance in the New Testament of that dastardly group of people known as the Judaizers. You remember them from our Galatians study? The Judaizers were a group of first century Jews who went around to churches, mainly Gentile churches, and taught new believers that they needed to be circumcised and to keep the ceremonial law. Sometimes they taught that you had to do those things in order to be saved. If you're going to be really saved, you got to be circumcised and keep the law. But they also taught that you had to continue keeping the law even after you were saved by faith if you were going to please God. Their doctrinal system was basically a works-grace hybrid. They said it's just not enough to have simple faith through grace. You need to add works. As a result, it was focused on externals and on appearances. That's what Paul's referencing in verse 12. Now, just to give you some background here, if you'll remember, it was the Apostle Paul who started the church at Corinth. He went to Corinth on one of his missionary journeys, and he spent almost 2 years there. He won most of these people to Christ, and from the very first moment that he led them to Christ, they were constant trouble. They were a carnal church. They were divided. They were a proud church. And you can read about some of that in the book of 1 Corinthians. Well, in between the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, bad got worse. Because you take all that carnality, all that divisiveness, all that pride, and now you add the Judaizers to the equation. The Judaizers were basically attacking the doctrine of Paul and trying to get the Corinthians to believe this works-grace hybrid. They wanted to add circumcision in the law. Now, stay with me for a moment. Their issue with Paul was mainly a doctrinal issue. They thought that Paul was wrong in his doctrine. So they want to go in and dispute Paul's doctrine. But they discovered after they had been there for a while that they couldn't win the doctrinal argument. Why? Well, because the truth and the Word of God and the Holy Spirit were all on the Apostle Paul's side. So they figured out they couldn't win the doctrinal argument. When a critic cannot deny the message, he will often seek to discredit the messenger. If I can't win the doctrinal argument, let me make it personal. So the Judaizers began to viciously attack the Apostle Paul to the people of Corinth. They said things like he was only in the ministry for money. They actually said that he only used his ministry position so that he could get favor from women. It was terrible what they were saying. They said that he was a poor public speaker who was bold in the letters that he wrote, but was a coward face to face. They were attacking Paul. And so back here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, I'm not commending myself to you. The word commend carries the idea of an introduction. That's what it means. Paul says, after all of these years and all that we've been through, do I really have to go back and introduce myself to you again? Do I have to go back to square one? You ought to be defending me. Well, look at what he said in chapter 1, verse 12. Back in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation or our lifestyle in this world and more abundantly to you ward. Paul is saying, I'm being attacked, but my conscience is clear. I served you in simplicity and godly sincerity. My motives were pure. I had no other intentions. And for 2 years, you observed my lifestyle and you know that it's true. Now look over at chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles, that just means letters of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Notice he says basically the same thing in chapter 3, 1 that he says in 5, 12. Do I need to commend myself to you? Do I need to introduce myself to you? Paul here is directly referencing these Judaizers. When they would travel to these churches to spread their false doctrine, they would carry letters of recommendation or letters of introduction with them. In those days, they didn't have social media. They didn't have the internet. If a teacher shows up and asks to teach in your church, how do you know that he's the real deal? Where you're carrying letters of recommendation with you. Something similar happens even in our day. Just about every day, I would imagine, we get contacted by missionaries, many of whom that we've never heard of. And those missionaries, the standard practice is they send us their packet by way of email now. And within that packet, they introduce themselves to you, they let you know what their ministry is, but there's always some letters of recommendation from their home pastor, perhaps from their Bible college president, whatever it might be, someone who will vouch for them and who will say, these are good people to have in, we give our letter of recommendation. Well, that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. And one of the criticisms that these Judaizers had with Paul was they pulled out their letters of reference and they said, we're recommended by some pretty big dog preachers in Jerusalem. Where's Paul's letters of recommendation? Who vouches for him? And so Paul says in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, I shouldn't need letters of recommendation for you. You are my letter of recommendation. He says, was it the law that found you when you were heathens living in the city of Corinth and saved your souls? Were you transformed by circumcision or by the keeping of rules? Was that what changed your life? And Paul said, no, you were saved and changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, you are the proof that my message is authentic. So back in chapter 5, verse 12, I gave you all that so you'll understand verse 12. Paul says, I shouldn't have to introduce myself to you over again. I shouldn't have to defend myself. You're my proof that my gospel message is right. You've been saved and you've been changed. You ought to be defending me against the attacks being made on my integrity. Now look at verse 13 of chapter 5. He says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. how many of you understand that criticism hardly ever makes sense? People were saying simultaneously about Paul that on the one hand he's crazy, and on the other hand he's too logical and serious. I'm not making this up. The critics there, the Judaizers who were attacking his character, said that Paul is absolutely crazy. The word beside himself, it comes from the Greek word that literally means to be outside of yourself. We would say that person is out of his mind. That's what they were saying about Paul. Now, this is hardly the first time a Baptist preacher has been accused of being crazy. They said that John the Baptist was crazy. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is reproving the Jews for the way they treated John the Baptist, and here's what he said. He said, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil. But the Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber and a friend of publicans and sinners." Jesus is saying, I can't win with you guys. John practiced self-denial. He didn't run around with folks, and you accused him of being demon-possessed. I eat and drink with common people, and you accuse me of being a glutton and a drunk. We can't win. Not only did they accuse the Lord Jesus of that, they also accused him on another occasion of being demon-possessed. In other words, they thought Jesus was crazy too. This isn't the first or last time, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 5, that Paul will be called crazy. Remember what Festus said to Paul? "Much learning doth make thee mad, Paul." And I can just hear these Judaizers. They're whispering in the ears of these new converts. And they're saying things like, all Paul wants to talk about is the cross. That's his message. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. And the Apostle Paul, he gets up and he preaches with so much passion and so much energy. He acts like a wild man up behind the pulpit. Refined, cultured people don't raise their voice. They don't yell like that. The Apostle Paul gets run out of a town. And he just goes on and preaches to the next one. He gets stoned in Lystra and he just comes back and preaches in Lystra. I can just hear him. All the miles and all the beatings and all the scourgings have really taken a toll on the Apostle Paul. He's lost his mind. He's a fanatic. Can I tell you something, church? If you endeavor to live all out for the Lord Jesus Christ, at some point someone is going to call you crazy. They will. They're going to say things like, since you started going to that Baptist church, you're acting differently. You don't do the things you used to do, and you don't talk the way you used to talk. All you want to talk about is Jesus. You're taking this thing too far. You're a fanatic. Did you join a cult down there at that Baptist church? Listen, if you really get on fire for Jesus Christ, there are going to be more than enough wet blankets who will try to put you out and try to tone you down and to tell you, don't be so enthusiastic, don't be so fired up, don't take this thing too far. By the way, it won't just come from people outside the church. It'll come from those inside it. Can I tell you something? If people say you're crazy because you love the Lord Jesus like that, you are in good company. They said it about John the Baptist. They said it about Paul. They said Jesus was crazy. They called D.L. Moody crazy Moody during his day. If someone calls you crazy, that probably means you're just following Jesus in an authentic way. Paul says, if I was crazy, it was for the Lord. We've got to get away from the idea that to make God look good, we have to look good. Sometimes we connect those things. Sometimes we think everybody has to like me and I have to look good if I'm going to make God look good. Listen, the purpose of life is to glorify God. It is to make God look good. And sometimes as you endeavor to do that, people are going to think, you are not going to look good. Paul would say in chapter 4, or 1 Corinthians 4:1, that he was willing to be a fool for Christ's sake. If we endeavor to glorify God, there will be plenty of people who misunderstand and plenty who attack. Just let me tell you, church, criticism is the price of stepping outside your front door and attempting something for Jesus Christ. It is. And it is a grave mistake to base your sense of worth on the opinions of other people, or to allow what other people say about you or criticism that comes your way to keep you from serving Jesus Christ. Paul was not so concerned about the opinions of his critics. What kept him going was the love of Christ. Now, many of you are familiar with now deceased Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia. Scalia was a conservative champion on the Supreme Court, and certainly don't share a lot with him in common when it comes to theology, but he understood the price that it would take to stand for Christ. He understood it better than most. Here's what he said. God assumed from the beginning that the wise of this world would view Christians as fools, and he has not been disappointed. Then he gives a challenge. Have the courage to have your wisdom regarded as stupidity. Be fools for Christ, and have the courage to suffer the contempt of the sophisticated world. And that's exactly what Paul said. You can think that I'm a fool, but if I was a fool, I was a fool for your sake, and I was a fool for Christ's sake. Then he says in verse number 13, whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Again, they said he's too serious, he's too logical, and Paul says, I acted the way I acted for your benefit. So Paul comes to this wonderful place in his life. He says, I'm really not concerned with how you think about me. I'm mostly concerned with how you think about Jesus. And whether you think I'm sober, whether you think I'm crazy, however you think of me, it really doesn't matter as long as you glorify God. Now, folks, how do you get to that kind of place in life? How do you get to that place where criticism doesn't stop you? Well, here's the conviction in verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. The word constraineth there means pressure that controls. What a wonderful word. Paul was not motivated by the pressure of people. He was not controlled by the pressure of people. He was controlled by the love of Jesus Christ. Notice the possessive here. He says, for the love of Christ. Paul here is not talking about his love for Jesus Christ. He's talking about Jesus' love for Paul. It is his love. He said, it is the love of Christ for me that is the pressure that controls my life. He says, I'm convinced that I have the unconditional love and acceptance of the only one that really matters. You think I'm a fool? Okay. You think I'm too serious? Okay. The Lord Jesus Christ loves me, and I'm just going to keep going. I'm not going to faint. This is crucial. Let me ask you a question, friend. How do you respond inwardly when you're criticized? Do you quit? Do you get discouraged? Do you give way to anxiety or depression? Do you lose sleep? A lot of Christians have stopped serving the Lord because when they served the Lord earlier in life, somebody criticized them, and they just gave up. There are people that can't even bear to come to church because at some point someone said something unkind to them, and so they just don't come. There are many Christians who spend their entire lives worrying all the time about what people think, about what they say and do. The Bible calls that a certain thing. The Bible calls it the fear of man. And the Bible says the fear of man brings a snare. And if we were honest with ourselves, this is something we all deal with. All of us think way too much about what he thinks about this or about what she thinks about that. And many times we're rather unconcerned with what God thinks about it. What's the solution? The solution is to allow the unconditional love of Christ to become the controlling principle in your life. It is to be so consumed with Jesus Christ and his opinion of you that you no longer need the love and approval of other people. And until you believe that, and until it becomes the controlling principle in your life, you'll always be held hostage by the opinions of other people. Paul says, I really love you folks, but I don't need your love and acceptance to keep going. I'm going to finish without fainting because the one who really matters loves me unconditionally, and he is pleased with me. That's good news, isn't it? Paul says, I'm going to finish without fainting because I have the unconditional love and acceptance of Jesus Christ. All right, here's the last one. Look at the end of verse 14. He says, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Here's Paul's last conviction. My life is not my own. My life is not my own. He says, I'm absolutely assured of the love of Jesus Christ for me because he died for me. And because he died for me, I'm dead too. And when I rise not as the Apostle Paul, but I rise to live the life that Jesus Christ wants to live through me. Someone has said, Christ died our death for us so that we might live his life for him. Folks, that's the Christian life. Jesus Christ died our death for us so that when we receive it by faith, we might live his life for him. Really, as Galatians 2 says, so that he might live his life through us. The Apostle Paul says, the reason I can withstand criticism is because I died to self a long time ago. I died to the life I would have lived without Jesus Christ. My life does not belong to me. So let's ask him. Paul, don't you ever get mad about all those mean people saying bad things about you? Don't you ever get tired of all the criticism and persecution? Paul, don't you ever just want to pack it in and quit and faint? You know what Paul would say to you? He'd say, no. Paul's dead. And a dead man doesn't care when he's criticized. A dead man doesn't quit when he's persecuted. The Apostle Paul doesn't live here any longer. Jesus Christ lives here now. And it's his life to be spent however he pleases, because after all, he spent his life for me. You can't offend a dead person. You can't make a dead person quit. You really can't criticize a dead person, or at least they won't take it as criticism. Paul says, my life does not belong to me, and because I believe that, I won't faint. Now let's close with a word of encouragement. Let's compare Scripture with Scripture. Look at Galatians chapter 6. And we'll be through tonight. Paul uses this word, faint not again. It's a common word, and he uses it here in a common verse, Galatians 6, 9. He says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. I love that. Paul says here, I'm going to reap the fruit of my ministry both here and before the Lord if I will not faint. Can I say this tonight? A fruitful life is a faithful life. What you have in Galatians 6, verse 9 is an ironclad promise from the Lord. If you will not faint, if you will not give in, if you will not grow discouraged, if you will not quit, you will reap. If we will not faint, we will reap. But if we faint, we will not reap. The challenge tonight is don't live your life one bad circumstance away from quitting. Don't live your life one word of criticism away from quitting. Live your life not by circumstance. Don't live it by emotion. Live it by conviction. The great fruit always comes on the other side of faithfulness when people were tempted to faint. Think about it. If Job had fainted, he would have never gotten to see his latter end. If Joseph had fainted in the dungeon, he would have never gotten to the palace. If Abraham would have fainted as he's walking up Mount Moriah with his son and said, I can't sacrifice Isaac, this is just too much, he would have never gotten to learn that God will provide himself a lamb. If the three Hebrew men would have fainted before they got to the fiery furnace, they would have never met the Son of God in it. If Nehemiah would have fainted at the criticism of Sanballat and Tobiah, he would have never built the wall in 52 days. And ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus had fainted in the Garden of Gethsemane, you and I will still be in our sins. No endeavor for God is finished without plenty of opportunities to faint along the way. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Therefore, seeing we have received this mercy, we faint not. Don't faint. Finish without fainting. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this look that we've had over the last several weeks at the ministry motives of the Apostle Paul. It's encouraged me to see him to be so transparent and honest, and it has encouraged me to see the convictions that led his life, and may they be the convictions that lead all of our lives. I pray tonight that you would help us to be convinced that we have the love and approval of the only one that really matters. Criticism can't stop us. And I pray tonight that we would all come to the place where we could say, my life is not my own. It is Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.